what we're doing is we're working our way through a series in Matthew and kind of just going verse by verse and just looking at the different things that Jesus talked about, looking at who is this Jesus really. Lots of people have different opinions about who Jesus is. He's their homeboy, or he's some guy who's stuck on a cross, or he's some like religious figure or a philosophical kind of guy or whatever the case may be. So we've gone and said, look, we want to look at the Bible and see who Jesus really is. That's how we want to start One Harbor, and that's how we want to finish One Harbor. We want to be doing this as long as possible, talking about Jesus and who Jesus is. And so kind of for the last, it's 30 weeks now, we've been going through Matthew, and we're only on chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. We're picking up right in the middle of a sermon that Jesus is doing. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's just, you know, chapter 5 through chapter 7 of Matthew, where Jesus is explaining a lot of the core kind of things of what does a follower of Jesus look like. You know, we just go to this kind of stuff and we throw out like what we experienced growing up, what we may have seen, what we may have thought, what we wish would be. And we go and say, you know what? We want to see what actually is. We want to let that change us, that challenge us, that inspire us, that set the bar for what Christianity is supposed to be. So picking up in chapter 5, verse 33 through 37, I'm going to read the verses. They should be up here behind us. We'll work through it, do a couple points, and we'll be done. You guys can go enjoy this brutal weather. Okay, verse 33 of chapter 5. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What is Jesus speaking about? What's Jesus talking about? He's doing this kind of, in the middle of the sermon, he's kind of hit these six things where he goes, you've heard this, but I'm going to say this to you. And some of these things we can go back and find clearly in the Old Testament. Ooh, it says word for word there. What is Jesus doing? Is he saying, oh, the Old Testament, it doesn't mean anything anymore? No, he's saying, look, you've heard it was said this, but the interpretation around it was wrong. And so sometimes he corrects the stuff. This one in particular, that actual phrase, isn't found anywhere in the Old Testament. It's just something that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, were saying in regards to what the Old Testament spoke about regarding keeping promises. In a word, Jesus is speaking about being a person of integrity, but having character, sound moral character, and having integrity. Context back then, they had scriptures like Numbers 30, verse 2, where it says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And so these guys, the Pharisees, have read that and go, okay, so if we swear by what Jesus said, we swear by the temple, or if we swear by, you know, the Lord, or we swear by the altar, then we have to keep our promises. But if we don't swear by that, then we're okay. We're kind of off the hook. It's not as binding of a promise. Jesus challenges these guys again in Matthew 23, 16 through 22, where he says, woe to you. This is the religious leaders. He calls them blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, he keeps using this phrase, blind, blind. You've missed it. You've looked at it and still missed it. It's like you've seen it but not seen it. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Imagine how this thing worked out. One of the Pharisees promised they'd help you move on Saturday. And it comes Saturday morning, they're not there. You know, hey, what happened, man? I thought you were going to help me move. Well, I didn't swear by the gold. I swore by the temple. It's not that big of a deal. I could have broke that one. Or I didn't swear by the gift. I swore by the altar. You know, it's not. I didn't say the gift on the altar. I mean, it's crazy. Like, that's such a ludicrous thing to say. You guys, I mean, they must have misunderstood what I said. You know, I didn't promise by, it's this phrase that we have in our day where it's like, you know, I swear to God, I swear I'll do it. I promise to God I'll do it. This phrase that if we add God to it, if we add something like that to it, something serious to it, then okay, we'll keep our word. But other than that, well, man, look, I mean, circumstances changed, you know? Sorry. Something better came up, something else happened. And the result was these guys couldn't be trusted. They couldn't be trusted. Pretty much the entire thing we see about the Pharisees in the Bible is that they were experts at conniving, at getting themselves out from underneath, having to be accountable, and God was sick of it. Context now. Context now, we used to make promises based on handshakes and a man's word. You used to be able to shake somebody's hand and they knew, okay, cool, he's going to do it. He said he was going to do it, he's going to do it. Jill and I are in the process of buying our first home, and it is anything but that kind of a process. They want hair samples, they want like all kinds of stuff. They want everything that you can imagine. Nobody trusts anyone anymore. We talked last week about divorce and marriage. We've got this thing in our society where people enter into marriage with these prenup, you know, agreements. I love you. I'm going to give my life to you. I want to give my heart to you. But just in case you try to screw me over, I'm going to get mine. I do. Let's eat some cake. You know? Seems like a weird, bizarre thing, but man, it's happening all around us. We enter into marriage with the back door. Hey, and by the way, if you mess with me, that back door is right there. We don't trust anybody anymore. Not even the people we love. Not even the people we're going to be married to. We don't even trust them. Christians have made a mess of this whole thing, as well as anything else we talk about. Leaders have been found guilty of just careless words, empty promises, leaving people to assume that God must be the same. Guys on Christian television, the guys who minister kind of for a living, the really well-known guys, we've seen a mess of this stuff as well. These guys going, man, maybe God's like that. Maybe God makes all these promises and actually they're just lies. If we're to understand our roles as Christians, we have to look to Jesus. We want to understand our roles as the Bible says we're children of God. Well, then we have to look at our dad. What does he look like? What is he like when it comes to this thing? The most important thing that any of us can do when we read our Bibles. Some of you guys, it's a new year and you've made like a New Year's resolution. I'm going to read the Bible. And you start off in like Leviticus and you're already like wanting to just end it all. Like you can't believe that you started there and you don't understand. You can't pronounce the names. We can't either. It's all right. Like, don't worry about it. But the thing is, when we go to read the Bible, the most important thing that you and I can do is put aside our desire to see ourselves. It's not like you're reading a yearbook, you know, where you're looking for your photos and the sports team and like the, you know, whatever club you were part of in your class, you're trying to find your photo. That's not how we read the Bible. We don't read the Bible looking for ourselves, looking for, ooh, I don't want to be that character. That character really blew it. That guy seems to have it all together. I want to be that guy. Ooh, not this guy, that guy, not this girl, that girl. That's not how we read the Bible. We read it going, God, show us about yourself. Show us who you are. The great story of the Bible is not people. Good people, bad people. The great story of the Bible is a faithful, incredible God who does not change despite how good we may be or how bad we may think we are. God is the same. And by looking at him, he changes us. And so we spend the first portion of any time that we do reading the Bible or teaching on a Sunday or anything by looking up, kind of looking up, quote unquote, kind of looking to God, looking to Jesus and saying, look, we want to see what you look like with this subject. If we're going to learn how to be people of integrity, we want to look at you first. Are you a God of integrity? Do you do what you said he would do? So we're looking at who Jesus is. We're looking at who God is. And we're going, God, we want to see who you are because you set the standard for us. You set the example for us. So God, are you a God who keeps your word? Look at you first. God, do you keep your word? Okay, first thing we do, God, here we see who you are. We're going to pick up in Exodus 3. It's a cool story. If you guys ever went to Sunday school when you were kids, you would have seen kind of like a felt board kind of picture of this thing or something kind of cheesy and whatever, trying to explain. But what God did in the Old Testament was he took a group of people called the Israelites. He took them out of a nation, out of slavery to a nation, the nation of Egypt, took them out and took them into a promised land for themselves. So what this whole book of the Exodus is all about, the second book in the Bible. And we look first and we see here what God basically does is he co-signs for a man named Moses. I'll show what I mean. Exodus chapter 3, verse 9 through 11. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. This is God speaking. And I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, he's saying to Moses, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses, go and demand from the most powerful leader on the planet that he lets his slaves go. Go tell him, yeah, we're gonna take all those people back. We'd like to have those people back. Moses asked some very legitimate questions. Exodus 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? See, Moses is a smart man. In this encounter, God is speaking through a flaming bush, a burning bush. And Moses is playing this thing out. I'm going to go back to the Israelites and say, I was in the desert, and this bush was on fire, and it spoke to me, and it said that I should take all of you guys out into the desert. And he's playing the scenario out in his head going, I'm not sure this is going to work out like you think it's going to work out, God. I think people are going to think I'm a little nuts. Exodus 3, 14 through 15, God answers and says, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also says to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God's reply to Moses is, don't go in your name. Your name isn't good enough. Go in my name. You tell them I am has sent you. God's name in the Bible is better than we can imagine any other name being here on earth today. Imagine you're related to Bill Gates. Be kind of a name you want to drop pretty often. Back in the day, there was the Rockefeller family. And just by mentioning their name, people could purchase vehicles just by dropping their name. You didn't have to fill out any paperwork. Just use their name. You could buy a car. God's reputation isn't comparable to any of these other names. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and every and on earth and every and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is so great about God's name? This kind of I am phrase. I am that I am. I am that I am. I am in Hebrew means four things, basically. It means one, that God is self-existent. It doesn't depend on anyone or anything. Number two, that he's created and sustains everything that exists. Number three, that he's immutable and unchangeable in his character. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Number four, he has eternal existence. He's never going away. So number one, he's self-existent. He doesn't depend on anything. Number two, he created and sustains everything. Number three, he's unchangeable. And number four, he's never going away. These four things is what God was communicating when he said, you tell them, I sent you. Me, the guy who started everything, keeps everything going, will never change and never goes away. I'm the one who's behind them. That's some pretty good credit. Some pretty incredible credit that God has. Not a scenario that Moses could have encountered where that kind of credit score, if you will, would not have handled the situation. Look, in the New Testament, we see Jesus co-signing for us and our salvation. We're saved by him through his name. I'll read you a few verses. Are you guys taking notes? 1 John 2, verse 12. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Romans 10, 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 4, 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which they may be saved. John 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And finally, John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's through his name that we're saved. Just like the people of Israel in the Old Testament, it's only by the name of God that we're saved. His name is good enough that it can save us. Now, if there was ever an opportunity in all of history where someone could have said, you know what, man, this promise I made to you, it actually isn't fair. I realize that, you know, I made a promise to you, but like I've been thinking about it, and man, circumstantially, it's just not fair. It's really going to inconvenience me, and I'm just going to pull out on this thing, man. I mean, I know I said I would, but I think I'm just going to pull out. You know, I'm sorry to let you down. You guys ever had that happen? The only time I can think of that is when people offer to help you move. Everyone's like, oh yeah, man, I got your back. And then they come see like you have sectionals and like refrigerators and all this stuff, and they're like, oh, you know, man, I got something else. I was going to go pray for a while. And I say something like that you can't really say no to, you know. To me, the only opportunity in history that really we could have said, man, you know what? It's just not fair. And the guy could have been justified in saying, it's just not fair. I'm not going to do it. Was God sending his son to die for us. I mean, that's probably the most unfair thing that's ever happened in all of human history. Ever a time. And even in this most difficult moment, God did what he said he would do. God sent his son. He's found obedient, even to the point of death, Philippians 2 says. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, Paul says it like this, for all of the promises of God, everything God has ever promised to do. You read the Old Testament, you know, we read these like, oh, you know, God, we want you to bless us. And so we get these books on how he blesses us. And oh, he's going to do this, he's going to do that, he's going to do this. Paul says, all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we may utter our amen to God for his glory. In Romans 8, 31 through 32, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here's the result, guys. We can trust what God puts his name on. God did what he said he would do with the Israelites in the Old Testament. God has done what he said he would do with us now. We can trust whatever God puts his name on. That's the story of the Bible. I understand how you can get bored. If you read the Bible looking for you in there and how to make your life better and you, me. I've done it. It gets boring real quick. But if we read the Bible and we look for, man, how incredible is this God? We'll never get tired. It's an endless journey seeing how great he is. We can trust whatever God puts his name on. That's the story of the Bible from A to Z, that God is faithful. God will do what he said he would do. Isaiah 45, 19, he says, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. God said, I wasn't trying to be some mystical kind of, I'm in the dark. No. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I'm not a cruel God. I don't have some stick over the donkey's head with a carrot and he's just running after it, and he'll never catch it. And that's what God's like. Oh, he's just told us he'll do these things, but he's never going to really do it. No, he said, that's not me. I didn't say to you, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Hebrews 11, 11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. That's a very honoring way of saying it. This lady was like 100 years old. That's past the age. I'm sorry. You don't have to be like a OBGYN to figure that out. You're definitely past the age. So very honoring the way the Bible speaks of that situation. She was given power to conceive, to give birth to Isaac, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. People in the Bible that did great stuff for God, you know what they stand as witnesses of? How great people can be? No. They stand as witnesses of how great God is. In spite of themselves, in spite of their screw-ups, God is faithful. The cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12 speaks about were those who witnessed that God was faithful. Like Sarah, who could look over their shoulder and say, man, this thing seems impossible. But God said he would do it. And I can look over my shoulder and see, man, you know what, God, you came through there. You came through there. You came through there. You came through there. You're going to come through here. I can judge you faithful who's made the promise. It's massive. Because oftentimes, we don't realize this happens. I think it honestly happens subconsciously. We look up to God, and we look up to him with these lenses on of the other people who've let us down in our lives. The dad who let you down, the mom who let you down, the husband who left you, the wife who left you, the whatever the case may be. People who've promised stuff to you who didn't come through. We look up to God and we attach those things to him. Instead of, like we've said, going to him and saying, God, are you faithful or not? Let's look at the scripture. You know what, man? We can see front to back. You always do what you said you would do. We don't assume he's like the people around us who've let us down. I spoke with someone recently. It was a very tender conversation where they basically were questioning their belief in God and questioning, you know, where they're at. And they were raised in church and the whole deal. But I come to find out it doesn't mean too much unless Jesus has been real to them through all these years. We had this difficult conversation, and where they were at was they were like, man, you know, the reason I don't believe in God is because there's this person over here that's been a bad example, and there's this person over here, and they say they're Christian. I don't get it because look at their life, and there's this person, and there's this person, and there's this person. I just said, you know what? How would you feel if instead of saying, okay, I want to get to know who you are, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go find all the people who can't stand you. All the people who've just made a mockery of who you are. The people who like to talk behind your back. I'm going to go ask those people what you're like. And I'm not going to go to you. I'm just going to go to them because I want to find out who you are. So naturally, I'll go to someone else who doesn't like you. It's the same thing we do with God so often. Instead of looking at him and going to who he is, we go and just look at some really bad examples. And now we're going to judge him by them. That's just not how it works. I wouldn't want somebody to do that to me. I can tell you that much. I would want someone to have the guts to come to me and say, Donnie, I want to know where you stand on this thing. honestly think that's why people are so obsessed with stuff that isn't really biblical. I mean, there's a lot of guys getting their theology from the History Channel, staying up late at night, watching these shows, and kind of forming their theology, forming who God is based on that. There's books in our Christian bookstores that are doing the same thing. Don't throw anything at me. I mean, there's stuff like The Shack. Hey, maybe that's a fine book for you to read, but don't read that and say, now I understand the Trinity. No, you don't understand the Trinity, because that isn't a biblical picture of the Trinity. You need to go and do your homework and read the Bible. Study and find out who God said he was. I just made it awkward again, so. I thought it was going to be easier today, man. Jeez, I need to stick to the notes. We want God to be something different than he is in Scripture, because a lot of times it just makes it easier for us to cope with. You know, I mean, we hear God says he's a father, and you think about your dad, and you're like, man, no ways. I don't want God to be a father. That's a scary picture for some people. God says he won't change who he is, but if we look to him and we find out who he really is, and we realize he's the safest place, he keeps all of his promises. He says, I'm a good father. I know how to give good gifts to my children. Proverbs 18:10, it says, the name of the Lord. Again, this name, this word, the name of the Lord, is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. We can trust his name. We can trust whatever he puts his name on. Okay. That's the most important part. That's why we spend a little bit more time on it, is looking at who is God, what the subject we have, what do we know about God. Great. Now we move on to ourselves. This isn't the portion where we start thinking about other people and they're, oh yeah, so glad to see that person here today because, man, they need it. No, man, you. Sons and daughters are supposed to look like their dad. So his name is good. How good is your name? How good is your name? To God, words, thoughts, actions are all equally accountable. God doesn't care what you actually did. He doesn't care what you said you would do. He didn't care what you thought you said you would do. All those things to him are all equally accountable. Your thoughts, your words, and your actions are all equal before him. And basically, Jesus is looking at what the Pharisees are teaching, that, you know, oh, we didn't swear by the speaker on the stage. We swore by the microphone stand, and that's not as bad. I mean, it's like, who cares what you swore by? You gave your word to something. Keep your word. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. That's what Jesus is saying. And yet we see in our society these just white lies and exaggerations and, you know, over-promising and under-delivering, this whole concept of, you know, truth is kind of just relative. And maybe I said I did, but at least I said I did. You know, is the thought that counts, right? No, it's your word that counts. We need you to do more than than just say something. Actually do something. James says that faith without works is dead. It's a worthless religion. Just run on running our mouths, and actually our lifestyle doesn't equal that. We make big sins, little sins list. Well, you know, the big things we're still doing pretty good on. It's these little things, but you know what, man? I got these big things worked out. We've done just what the Pharisees have done. Just what religious people always do. We decide how we're better than someone else. Therefore, we don't have to change these areas. In America, we have this thing in the courtroom that's called the witness stand. I was doing some research on it this week. It says, it used to be before the separation of church and state, trials were held in churches. This made the example like so much bigger to me. In such cases, the witnesses stood behind the pulpit. So people, when they had to give witness for a trial, would have to stand behind the pulpit where usually a preacher stands to give the word of God, and they would say, this is the account, and it would be like they were held accountable to God Almighty for what they said. And I thought about it this week, and I thought, you know what, why is it we have to create a little box in a courtroom, and that's where we have to tell the truth, or else? You know, man, as Christians, we should live like we're on that witness stand. We should live like we're always up there. We do have a judge who's holding us accountable. We don't just need an opportune moment where we have to tell the truth and put your hand on the Bible and raise your hand and say this and turn around, sit down, and all this kind of, okay, now I'll tell the truth. Man, we should always tell the truth. We should live like we're on that stand. Bible uses this example too. Proverbs 12:17, whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. It's the same language. God's saying, I want you to act like someone who's giving true evidence. False witnessing or lying is sin. I'm not just saying like going out and lying about something big is sin. I mean, biblically, all those lies are sin. Exaggerating, white lies, all that stuff. It's a sin. John 8:44 says that Satan is the father of all lies. Point being, don't partner with this guy. Malachi 1:14, there's a kind of interesting thing that happens. This guy has promised to give his choice animal as a sacrifice. We don't do that anymore, but just picture whatever we would vow to give to God. God, I'm gonna give you this, I'm gonna give you that, I'm gonna do this for you. Fill in the blanks. And God says in Malachi 1:14, cursed is the sheep who has a male in his flock and vows to give it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. What had happened, if you read the rest of this story, is guys were saying, man, I've got this perfect little like lamb, and it's going to be a great sacrifice. I'm going to give this to God. And the day of sacrifice comes, and they're like, man, that I could really use that lamb, you know? But I got this three-legged, like cross-eyed, buck-toothed lamb over here. And I mean, what's God going to care? It's going to get killed one way or another. So, you know, we'll just show up with that guy, tape up. Piece of wood where his other leg should have been and paint it white. And this whole, you know, like God will never know. God will just be happy that I gave something, right? God will just be psyched that I brought something down. You know, God, look, I know we talked about Bobby, the lamb, but he's pretty nice. You know, I think he'd bring you more glory if like he stayed around for a while longer, you know? God's response tells the guys to shut down the church. That's pretty bad when that happens. Malachi 1:10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. God's like, you know what? I'd rather you just shut down church than you come in here and say what you're going to do and bring me some jacked up, crippled piece of junk. I'm King of Kings. You should probably keep your word. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Those who actually act faithfully, those who do what they say they would do, are his delight. Psalm 15:4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does these things shall never be moved. What does that phrase mean? Swear to your own hurt. The moving analogy is one I love because I've seen it so many times. I'm a big guy and I'm always asked to help people move. That's fine. I don't mind. Never fails that there are going to be waves on the day that somebody has to move. It's like flat for 2 months straight. And then, hey, can you help me move? And it'll be just going off and there'll be great opportunity. You guys know what it is. Every time we say we'll do something like that for someone, all kinds of awesome opportunities, you know, come up. You know, you win like tickets to like U2 or you win some kind of crazy thing and you're like, oh my gosh, I promised that person I was going to help them. What do we do at those moments? That's what he's talking about here, about he who swears to his own hurt. He says, you know what? I said I would do it. I'm going to do it. Regardless of, I'm going to do it. We, in the summer, it was hilarious. When we first started One Harbor at the gas station, there was like four or five of us that were doing everything every morning and we were setting up and every Sunday morning, there would be waves. Every Sunday morning, it was like, it would blow like onshore, onshore, onshore. And then like Sunday morning, like 6 a.m., it would switch offshore. And we would just see everybody going by with like boards hanging on the car, like honking their horns and waving at us. And we're like, like just driving like, oh my gosh, maybe we should have church out there. And it just, I mean, you think of everything you could possibly think of. And then like, you just find yourself getting so angry at the guy showing up to church wet because they've surfed. You're like, man, it must be nice. And man, it's just, we know what this is like, man. It's hard. It's hard to do what you said you're going to do. Sometimes it's really hard. Why do we overpromise and underdeliver? Why do we do this as people? Why do we say we're going to do one thing and make these big promises and end up letting people down so often? I think it's because some of us are people pleasers. Some of us, our desire to make people happy far exceeds our desire to make God happy. We don't know how to say no. We overpromise, we underdeliver. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul says, I wouldn't even be a Christian. If my desire was still to get people to like me, I wouldn't even be a Christian. We're going to have to pick who we want to please. It's going to be impossible for us to do both. If it's a desperation to be liked, you've just always wanted people to like you. I know what that's like. I do. I know what it's like. And you've got to come to a place where you just say, you know what, it's wrong. God's approval must be enough. Okay, almost done. Literally. I'd give you a time, but then you would say, hey, you didn't keep your promise. You said 5 minutes. We're all leaving in 5 minutes. So we'll try our best. How about that? How does this affect other people? Talked about how it affects us. We're to be on a witness stand. How does it affect others? Here's the thing. Like it or not, we represent Jesus. Like it or not. He's co-signed for you, and you show people who he is. Some people will never come here on a Sunday. It'll be the last thing they'd ever want to do. It'd be torture for them. And some of you guys, you're like, it's torture for me. I'm here. Some people, this is not going to happen for them. Not anytime soon. They're watching you because you're here. So we get this phrase, practice what you preach. That doesn't just apply to the guys preaching on the Sunday. That applies to the people saying they're Christians. Matthew 5:13-16. We won't go through it. We've done it before, but it's this deal where Jesus says, you guys are like salt, you're like light. Now we understand what salt is like here. Salt affects everything. That house that we're in the process of trying to buy is in Pinal Shores. And man, we are going to be dealing with salt for the next 30 years. Salt everywhere. It affects everything it touches, it affects. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. Go affect. Go and make an impact. Go and cause an effect. You're the light of the world. Light cannot help but make an effect on darkness. What kind of an effect are we making is the real question. It's not if you're making an effect. It's what type of effect you are making. The point we're making is that Jesus, as his followers, we represent him. And we should be the most trustworthy people on the planet. We have the best example of faithfulness. We have a God who says he'll do something and does it. He says, I do not change. I, the Lord, do not change. I keep my promises. I don't change. We should look at that example and go, you know, it's not because of how great we are. It's because of how great he is. How even in him sending Jesus to save us, he did what he said he would do. He kept his word. One moment in history, we could have said, no, last minute, no, we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. He did it. We should be the most trustworthy people on the planet. James 5:12, but above all, my brothers, above all, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so you may not fall under condemnation. Let me just say, if you're the type of person and you feel like you have to back up anytime you have an opportunity to say yes or no with a string of excuses or string of promises, man, just put a stop to that. You know, sometimes we feel like there's some people who feel like they have to say, I promise I'll do it. I will do it, because people look over their shoulder and go, man, this guy doesn't keep his promises. We've got to be at a place where we could just say yes or no. We could say yes, and people go, man. I'll give you a good example. Matt and Mike Bartz. They're not the only good examples here, but they're right here in front of me. When those guys tell me they're going to do something, I don't even think twice about it. They're going to be there. Now, they get asked to do a lot more because they're that type of people. So people are like, whatever you do, make sure you ask them. They have to learn how to say no a little bit. But that's the type of people we want to be. On your job side, at school, wherever the case, you want to be the type of people who, when you say yes, people go, man, he means it. I don't have to hear anything else. I don't have to send him like 15 text messages to follow up. He's going to do what he said he would do. Ultimately, that brings a good example to Jesus. In our work life or school life or wherever else you are in life, we never step off the witness stand, what I said earlier. Let me read you a couple of verses and we're almost done. Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Acts 24, 16, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and men. 2 Corinthians 8, 21, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. Some people, they're like, I just want to please Jesus. I just want to please God. And we make this Christianity thing like, well, you know, I said to the guys at church I'd be there. You know, I'm always there. I got to be there on time. I got to be in the choir. And I'm on tambourine duty today. I got to be there. You know, like, you got this whole kind of a church world where everybody at church thinks, oh, he's the most faithful guy on the planet. He's such a great guy. She's such a great girl. And at work, man, people don't trust you as far as they can throw you. No, not just in the Lord's sight, also in the sight of man. We keep our word. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. We're on a team. We're on a team right here. Like it or not, you're on this team. You're wearing this jersey when you leave here. You tell people you come to One Harbor, people start making assumptions about everyone else because you're part of this team. That's how teams work. He's saying, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, somebody who doesn't even part of the team, because you're on this team. And you're going to send a message. Pat Robertson. He's on this team. He's on the Christian team. This week, he said some pretty dumb stuff. Now, I'm not going to sit up here and bash that guy. My prayer is that he would come out and say sorry and just choose to love and support and do what the best we can do. But his comment does have effects. And people go, oh, he's a Christian. That must mean all Christians. And we know that's not the right way to do it. But that's what happens. We represent each other. We can't help ourselves. We're part of a team together. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do everything with his name. Everything you do, make sure you be able to say, you know what, man, I'm doing this because of him. I back up this guy. He co-signed for me. I represent him. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, the unbelievers, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Basically, when people come looking to find something bad, something you said that you do that you didn't do, it always happens to guys who run for office. Somebody finds something dirty they've done. He said, look, when they come looking, they're going to be put to shame because they can't find anything. Paul even applies this to his ministry in 2 Corinthians 4:2, and he says, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, even the way we preach, I'm not coming in here with some smooth talking. Let's just people please. Let's just make you happy so you put money in the bucket so we get you to keep coming back. No, man. I've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. I come to you. I'm not that impressive. Here's what I bring you. Jesus crucified. I bring you God's word. That's going to have to be enough for you. So, here's the thing. For some of you guys, you don't know Jesus. And you should get to know that guy. You should get to know him. You may have done the thing I spoke about. You may have just said, you know what? There's too many bad examples for that guy to be real. Well, that's something you would never want to have happen to you. I would encourage you. This is worth going and finding out if he's real or not. Looking to him as the example. So that's where some of you guys may be this morning. For the rest of us who know Jesus, how have we done with the family name? And that's what Jesus is saying. You know, keep your yes, yes, and your no, no. What have we done with this family name? People know you're Christians. People know you go to church. What have you done with that? Do you make it harder for people to come to Jesus? Because they have to actually, no, man, can't believe what they did. I can't believe what they said. I'm going to go and find out for myself. Or is it like their life is so, it's so full of integrity. It's so full of character. Doesn't look like all the other lies we see around us. Man, there must be something real about that Jesus they serve. Acts 4:13, it says, the early believers in the early church, they went out, they were in the community, and people recognized they were unschooled, ordinary men, but they'd been with Jesus. And we've put that as like the battle cry at One Harbor. That's what we want to see happen here. We want to see it at a place where, man, you know what? We're not that fancy. I'm wearing jeans and some like 4-year-old Vans. I mean, we're not that fancy. We meet in an awesome restaurant, but this isn't like a fancy church building. But you know what? Jesus has changed our life. And that to me is worth saying to people. It's worth showing to people. So let me just pray for us quick. And then we're going to have some communion and we're going to have some worship. One last song. Lord Jesus, we love you. You have a great name. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not if you feel like saving us. Not if you're in the right mood. Not if you woke up on the right side of the bed. No. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. A name we can count on. God, I pray that we would see that first and foremost, of utmost importance. You have a name we can trust. And when we call upon your name, we're saved. We can run to you, to your name. It's a strong tower. And we can find safety in life's most difficult moments. We can run to you despite what people have done on TV, despite what people have said and done around us in your name that has hurt us, despite the really stupid things people have done in your name. God, there's a list is a mile long of stupid things people have done in the name of Jesus. No, still your name is a good name. It's a strong name, and the righteous can run to it and find safety. God, I pray that the more we look at you and who you are, the more we would be changed, where our name would be a good name. Some of us here, our family name is a bad name, or our name is a name that people know for certain things that, man, we probably wish they wouldn't know them for. But God, as we look at you, you change us. God, I pray that we would represent you well. Can't play some church game. This isn't like some touch game where we just show up if we feel like it and play some pickup game over at Swenson Park. God, this is a team that we're on and a jersey that we wear all the time. Give us the ability, God, as we look to you, to be men and women of integrity so that our yes can be yes and our no can be no, to bring you glory. We love you, Jesus. Amen.